Open up your Bible to the Psalms. We're going to stack two different kinds of Psalms on one lesson tonight. There's two Psalms that are two categories of Psalms that are very similar. They are royal Psalms, sometimes known as kingship Psalms, and the other is known as enthronement Psalms. The royal or kingship Psalms are primarily about the role of the human kings of Israel. They're either for their effect. Psalm 2 is often thought of as being one that was used for inaugurations or coronations, I guess we would say, of new kings, even long after David. But they're about the role of the human kings. The royal or kingship Psalms are also messianic, and that's not a big stretch to say if you're talking about kings, particularly David and particularly Solomon. These men are types of and prefigurements of the Messiah who would come. So they do point prophetically to the Messiah. One other tidbit about that, these Psalms are about David, and isn't it interesting that they're not about Saul. Now, granted, they weren't written until after Saul, but they don't look back. And the Psalms don't talk about Saul because he was not a good king. The enthronement Psalms, different from the royal or kingship Psalms, they celebrate the kingship of Almighty God. Not the kingship of the human kings over Israel, but the kingship of Almighty God over his people. And indeed, you will see in some of them over all people, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whether or not anybody gives him that bow before his throne in this life. These Psalms are about his reign then, when they were written, his reign now, because he reigns, and his reign on into the future. Applicationally, the royal or kingship Psalms also teach us about the proper respect for human kings or human civil government. Not in the same direct teaching way or didactic way that the Apostle Paul does in Romans 13, but there's, shall we say, hints and allusions to the idea that we need to recognize the not only the lordship of God, the kingship of God, but we need to recognize and have proper respect for human kings and civil government officials. And in particular, we must pray for them, realizing that they are placed there in those positions by God. So let's begin by looking at several. We're not going to look at them all because of time. Matter of fact, I said I'm only going to look at these, and then I got done and said this is going to go until about 11:30. So I had to go back to the very beginning of this thing and start saying, okay, get a slashing. Oh, we can't cover as much as that. This is already said someplace else. So we're going to try to move along rather quickly. Psalm 2, if you want to open up to the Psalms, Psalm 2 is the first of these important psalms. As I said, this is one that is frequently thought of as having to do with the enthronement. It's also an enthronement psalm because it looks clearly toward the Messiah, but it is about the human kings. Verses 1 through 3, when David became king, there was opposition. Let's not forget, he was ducking Saul's spears for years before he got the job and was recognized and was on the throne. And even after David was king, he was only king of part of the country. A lot of people miss this. He was only king of part of the country for some time until then later he was king over all the tribes, because at the beginning he was only king over the southern area. There were still some when David was coronated as king who still favored Saul. Who? Well, let's see. Saul's family, they like the idea that, hey, our father was king, we should be. Well, yeah, but God says no. Saul lost the throne. And so some were, and people, some of the people in the northern tribes are going, who's this Judean fella? Why do we have to care about him? So what do we see when we read Psalm 2, verses 1, 2, and 3? Why do the nations or the peoples rage and the people plot a vain thing? Thinking of Saul in particular. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And so in the time, David is writing this psalm saying, yeah, there's been a lot of opposition to me being king, and there still is. They don't want this. But, and notice he says that it is against the Lord and against his anointed. Isn't it interesting? A person can be against God's plan and think they're for God. If you're against God's plans, you're against God. And if you're against the one he has anointed to be the king, then you're against God who did the anointing. Verses 4 through 9, David talks about despite opposition, and I kind of love this. God laughs. You know, I mean, you stop and think, if you're God and people oppose you, it's like, really? You know, you're going to bring out your toy guns? You know, what are you going to do to oppose God? So he says in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy mountain. This is God saying, look at, I'm the one that put David there. I will declare a decree, verse 7, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them into pieces like potter's vessels. Now, obviously, it starts to shift. It starts to speak prophetically of the Messiah who would come, because David wasn't the king over all the nations. But of course, David's greater son, Jesus, definitely was. And it's interesting, this passage here, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. The writer of the Hebrews quotes this in the New Testament about Christ. Verses 10 through 12, God's instruction to those he ordains to rule. Here's what he says. I'm paraphrasing it. You better submit to God. And interestingly enough, you better submit to the Son of God. Now, I don't know for sure what the Jewish reader in David's day would have understood when they read that. I don't. But this side of the cross, we do, don't we? Listen to what he says. He says, and then, of course, he ends in verse 12 by pronouncing a blessing on those who do submit to God and to the Son of God. Listen to this. Verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings. Now God is speaking to those he's ordained and said, okay, I put you in this position. Now what are you going to do now that you're there? Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. So, that which says judges, not just the kings, but all those who are in civil authority. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Now, it's interesting, when you're a king in human terms, you don't think about serving. You think about what? Being served. But what does God say? Even then, you know, and Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles, they exercise authority over them, and those who are great lorded over them, but it shall not be so among you. It wasn't a brand new concept. It's right here in Psalm 2, where God is speaking to kings. You want to be the right kind of king? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then these wonderful words, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath was kindled but a little. And then I love this blessing. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So again, speaking of no matter who you are, whether you're the lowest person on the socioeconomic ladder or whether you're a king, submit to God, serve God. That's how you're going to be a good human king, a good civil authority. And then those curious words, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. And of course, as Christians, we recognize that as a reference to Christ. Well, that's Psalm 2. Psalm 18 is also one of these psalms. Psalm 18, this is the longest of all of them. It's actually a long psalm. There's 50 verses in it. Verses 1 through 6, David gives glory to God for making him king in spite of hostility, especially, of course, from Saul. So let me read those verses to you. 18, verses 1 I'm just going to read 1-3. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies. Watch this. And from the hand of Saul. This is in the title. Now, again, I'm sure most of you realize this, but in case you don't, many Bibles have more than one title on the Psalms. Many Bibles, in addition to the titles that are a part of the Scripture, they just put in, like, here's a topical title that tells you what you're going to do. Most Bibles will put those topical ones in a different typeface so you can see that this is just added. But when you look at Psalm 18, you notice there's a whole paragraph at the beginning. That's a part of the Bible. That's not a part of the translators or a part of the publishers. That's from God. And this David tells, this is the day that I got delivered from all those people who were against me, particularly the hand of Saul. And he, that is God, said, I will love you. Or he said, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. So here he is giving homage to the Lord. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. He goes on to say, I will call upon the Lord. The point of this is he looks back to say, God's the one who delivered me. And so now I'm going to follow him. I owe him everything. Skipping. Verse 28 of Psalm 18. I told you we couldn't go through every single one of these. David acknowledges in these verses, he acknowledges that any and every victory he has experienced. Look at the humility of this servant of God who is a king. Any and every victory he has experienced, whose hand has it come from? It's come from the hand of God. Would that we would be reminded of that. Look at verse 28. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, meaning of soldiers. By my God, I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Verse 31. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? So there's just a few verses from that section to say, he's just saying, hey, I'm the king, but I'm only here because of God. I don't know if any of you have ever heard the story of a guy who put a turtle on top of a post. And when people would walk by, what would they think? How did that get there? Obviously, the turtle didn't climb up there. And the whole idea behind this was to say, when you see a turtle on the post, you know it didn't get there on its own. And this is what David is saying. David is saying, hey, I may be the king, but I'm only a king because God's the one who's done it. And even now as king, any victories I have are because of him. Skipping some more, verse 46 through 50, David gives praise to God, which is a far cry from the godless rulers who exalt themselves. Can you think of any in our day? I know it's a stretch, but it's just amazing. They not only congratulate them, they just bend over backwards congratulating themselves. It used to be, not in the past that our presidents were perfect, and they're not anymore. They've never been perfect, but it used to be that it was considered protocol for a president when giving a speech, whenever he talked about accomplishments, he said, this is what we are accomplishing. This is the legislation we are trying to put through. He always spoke in the we as a form of humility. And now it's like, I'm doing this. I'm done. I've done me. Because they don't care to think it's all about them. Our rulers today should take a lesson. If you want to be exalted by God, you need to humble yourself. But if you exalt yourself, God will humble you. You know, they come into office as just ordinary folks, maybe more money than any of us. But when they leave, they're multimillionaires. Harry Truman. You know, he was not a very successful businessman before he was president. He had a failed business, and he wasn't all that good at business. He turned out to be a fairly good president. And when he was done, I say this about him because I think he was the last person of whom this is true. After he was king, after he was president, he went back to the farm. You know, this idea that kings and presidents and all this is just, it's, you know, king for life. Well, listen to what David says to praise God for everything. Verse 46, the Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. So I'm all about God. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Also, you also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, among the peoples, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Verse 50, great deliverance he, that is God, he gives to his king. That is me, David is saying, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. So I would just, my note to myself, let the same lesson be learned by all, listen, who lead anyone. By all who lead anyone, anywhere. Not just kings, not just civil authorities, but the boss at work. If you're a boss, don't lord it over your employees. If you're a husband and a father and the head of a household, this isn't, you know, your job is not to, you know, sit on your throne and say, where's my remote? You know, we're to be servant leaders. Servant leaders. Because why are any of us where we are? By the grace of God. It's not about how great we are. It's about how great God is. Psalm 20. Psalm 20 goes from the longest of these psalms to a nice short one. It's only 9 verses. Here is a reminder to leaders to trust in God, not in worldly weapons of war. Very interesting. And I'm just going to read 2 verses out of the towards the end of it. Psalm 20, verses 7 and 9. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. This is not because they were equestrian-minded people. This wasn't because they had show horses that touched hooves, okay? This was because these were weapons of war. I don't know how true it is, but I remember hearing many, many years ago that a police officer, for instance, in the inner city of New York, what's the park? Why is my mind blanking? I was saying Grand Central Station. That's not it. Central. There we go. A mounted police officer can do more than 10 men in terms of working to control a crowd. Why? Because a horse is a strong animal. And you could put that horse broadside and start going sideways and you could move people. A horse is a weapon of war. It's a powerful chariots. It's not just so that Ben-Hur can go fast and the little fish can tip over, although that's a good scene. But it's they were weapons of war. It's like having your armored division in the army is to have this. So what he says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Man, that is a godly leader. Did he have troops? Did he have all the... Yes, he did, but his trust wasn't in them. His trust was in the Lord. Verse 8, they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Listen, stop and think about all of the invincible empires in world history who exist only in history books now. Invincible powers. The Egyptians... The Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And, you know, stop and think. Even since then, there have been attempts. You know, the Third Reich was going to be the next Rome and rule the world. They didn't quite do it because God stopped it. And that's the case in all of these things. Those who are trusting in those things, they will fall. Why? Because God puts them down. He exalts one and puts down another, and he exalts the humble. Verse 9, save, Lord. May the king answer us when we call. So now, in case you're thinking, well, that's great, but that doesn't have anything to do with me because I don't have any weapons of war. I don't even, you know, I just got a Honda, you know. I mean, I don't have a tank, you know. Well, how about this? Might we add to weapons of war, let us not trust in our theories on economics? Let us not trust in our psychologies. Let us not trust in our salesmanship. Let us not trust in the art of the deal. Let us not trust in all of the things that we who are in positions of any leadership. You know, I'm a little tiny fish in a little tiny pond. I mean, my pond has gotten smaller because my kids have all left. I can't even boss them around anymore. But the fact is no matter what your position of leadership, don't trust in your wits. Don't trust in your giftedness. Trust in God. Trust in God. Psalm 21. 13 verses. Verse 7. Godly leaders trust in the Lord. Look at verse 7. 21:7. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Once again, where is David's heart? Where is his faith? Where is his trust? I had a conversation with someone just today. Someone just questioning. Sometimes I wonder, is my faith true saving faith? Sometimes I don't feel like it is. I wonder if I love God enough. I said, nobody trusts God enough. Nobody loves God enough. That's why we need to have simple saving faith, which is not about how much we trust and how strong we feel and how emotional we are. It's a matter of just simply trusting in God, saying, you know, at my best, my faith isn't strong enough, but my faith is not what saves me. It's a weak faith in a supremely strong God. Rest in that, my friends. Rest in that. Continuing, verse 8 through 11, those who oppose the leaders God has ordained, they oppose God. See if you see that in these words as I read them. Verses 8 through 11. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your hand will find those who hate you. Now, the you is God. God says, you're going to deal with anybody who opposes you. Verse 9. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath. The fire shall devour them, their offspring you shall destroy from the earth. This is just getting sweeter and sweeter. And their descendants from among the sons of heaven. Why? Verse 11, for they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they're not able to perform. And you put this in the context, it's people who are opposing those God who has ordained are opposing him. This shouldn't be new to us. This is Romans chapter 13. Whoever rejects the ordained leadership of civil authorities rejects the God who ordained them. And when Paul wrote that to the Romans, who was the Caesar? Nero. He wasn't exactly kind to God and to God's people. And yet, what did he say? Submit to the authorities. Submit to the authorities. Well, that's a short one. Here's one that's a little longer again. Psalm 89. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about Psalm 89, because this is going to change, this is going to rock your world, see? Come on, turn the pages, Errol. 89. Look at how long Psalm 89 is. This is also about kings. But it says at the very beginning of this, it's a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. Now, of course, as soon as you see that, you go, of course. You know, Ethan and I were like this, you know. I know exactly. No, we probably don't. So, maybe your Bible has footnotes in it. Maybe it doesn't. But if you don't, who was this guy? Well, according to 1 Kings 4:31, he's mentioned there. He was an exceedingly wise man. And according to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 17 and 19, he was a priest who was a musician. So he was one who led in the worship in the tabernacle. So what does this guy have to say? Now, again, this is a long one, so we're not going to read all, but I just want to give you the gist of what he says here. In verses 3, 20, 35, and 49, in all of those 1, 2, 3, 4 verses in this, there's specific mention made of David. It's about David. It's about David. It's about David. It's about David. However, much of the psalm refers to someone who can't be David. Now, you may be familiar, some of you not so, so let me brief you on this in case you're not. God made a covenant with David and said, I'm going to... It's interesting, the background of this is even greater. the background of this is David says, I want to build a house for God. And God says, no, don't do that. I'm going to build a house for you. Not a building, but the house in the lineage, the house of David. You know, when you talk about, you know, the house of Windsor, you know, it's a bunch of people in a dynastic succession of kings, of monarchs. And he says, I'm going to build a house out of you, David, the house of David. And this is in 2 Samuel. And in that passage, there's a lot of it. You go, oh, he's talking about Solomon. But then you read other passages in that same thing, and they're interspersed even in the same verse. Well, that can't be Solomon because it didn't turn out to be true of Solomon. So what do? Reject the Bible? No, we recognize that in many prophetic things in the Bible, there are words, and they're even kind of jumbled together. Jumbled makes it sound like it's on accident. It's not an accident. It's the providence of God. But there's words and phrases that are talking about something that is near on the timeline that are prefigurements of something that is far on the timeline. So who is it that he's talking about when he talks about this great son of David? Well, it's not Solomon. He was a great son, but he didn't end real well. Doesn't appear. We call Jesus Christ the greater son of David. The greater son of David, because there's all these words in the Davidic covenant about an eternal king who will rule over everyone, which, of course, that was never true of Solomon. So that's what this psalm is all about as well. So I wrote here, and like the Davidic covenant, in some ways these can refer to David's son Solomon, but in other ways they cannot refer to Solomon, and they must be speaking of Jesus, David's greater son. So I'm just going to read some little spots, and you follow along. Verse 4, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Does that sound like Solomon? Can't be. Verse 18, for our shield belongs to the Lord, and our king to the Holy One of Israel. That doesn't sound like Solomon, because you don't refer to Solomon as being the one who belongs to the Lord, who is our King, the Holy One. Solomon never had the title Holy One of Israel. That refers to God, and that refers to Christ. Same chapter, verse 27 and 29. Also, I will make him my firstborn. When did God ever say of Solomon, you are my firstborn son? He didn't. He did say that about Jesus, the only begotten, the highest of the kings of the earth. Verse 29, his seed, the seed of this one who would come and be a king, his seed also I will make to endure forever. Who's the only eternal king? Jesus. And his throne as the days of heaven. Same chapter, verse 35. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. This is God saying, you can count on this. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. S-U-N. Once again, an eternal kingdom that can only refer to Jesus. Now, verse 89, or chapter 89, verse 44 through 51. Is a little different, but I want to read it to you, and I want to just tip you and listen for words and phrases that point to the passion of Christ. These things are not true of any of David's other sons, but they point to Christ's passion, his crucifixion, his trial, and all these things. Just listen and follow along. This is like, as though Jesus is speaking here. You have made, well, of Jesus, you have made his glory cease. Doesn't that sound like the incarnation? You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. Condescension of Christ coming to the earth. Verse 45, the days of his youth you have shortened. He didn't live very long. You have covered him with shame. Now think about it. How did God cover Jesus with shame? When he put him on the cross and he poured out all the sins of all who would ever be saved on him, he took not only our guilt, listen, he took our shame. The shame that Jesus endured to save shameful people like you and me. Verse 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Does that sound like Jesus saying, why have you forsaken me? How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? You know, you and I cannot begin to imagine. And he said, well, I can imagine. No, you can't. Neither can I. How in the world could the eternal wrath of Almighty God that is due not only to each sinner who is saved, but to every sinner who is saved. It's eternal wrath of God Almighty times, and it's eternal and it's infinite, times the number of people who will ever be saved. And all of that was laser focused on Jesus for 3 hours when he hung on the cross. Let me read that again. Will your wrath burn like fire? Jesus experienced the wrath of God like none of us can even imagine. Like no one ever will. Even those in hell will not experience the wrath of God the way Jesus did, because they're only experiencing the wrath of God that's due for who? Themselves. But Jesus experienced the wrath of God that was due not to himself, because there wasn't any due to him. And it was given, it was the wrath that was due not just to one other person, but to every other person who would ever be saved. And that's a big number. Phenomenal. Verse 47, remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Jesus became a man so that he could die. Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? What man can? What other man other than Jesus can? And yet, what did Jesus say? He says, you tear down this temple and I will build it up again. It's one of my favorite questions. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, the New Testament says the Father did it. The New Testament says Jesus did it. And the New Testament said the Holy Spirit did it. So who did it? Yep. The triune God. But he raised himself from the dead. Verse 49. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth? What was Jesus experiencing in his passion? He was experienced being forsaken. Not abandoned to where the Trinity was split, because they can't be, but he endured a kind of forsakenness. Verse 50, remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples. He's saving people from every tribe, tongue, and nation with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, it's for their sins. They've reproached you, and that's who I'm saving. With which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Those who have shunned Jesus have shunned the Father. That may not seem like it's really that germane to the concept of the kingship psalms, but I think it is, because it is referring to David. It's referring to David's son. Remember, four times in this chapter, the reference is directly to David. And then there's all these references to His seed. Some of which could be understood as Solomon, but much of it cannot be Solomon. It can only point to Christ. It's a beautiful messianic psalm. Psalm 101, as we skip our way through the... And we're still talking about the psalms, the royal or kingship psalms. Eight verses in Psalm 101. I want you to listen to the righteous ruler's commitments. This is the righteous ruler. This is the king saying, okay, you've anointed me to be king. This is how I'm going to act. Now look it. Who's ever kept all of their resolutions? I was going to say, who's ever kept any resolution? You know, you might have made a resolution that I'm not going to, you know, jump over the moon, and you kept that. Good. But which of our, you know, these are like resolutions of the king, fitting on the week of New Year's. Resolutions of the king, a godly king like David. He commits to righteousness, he commits to goodness, he commits to justice, and I love this, at the end he commits to surrounding himself with godly advisors. That's a really wise thing if you're in charge, just to recognize you need advice. Psalm 101, a psalm of David, this is verse 1. I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord, I will sing praises. So he's a man who worships God. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with my house, within my house, with a perfect heart. You want to lead others? Lead your house. Verse 3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. This is a man who is committing himself to godliness. Did he do it perfectly? No. Has anybody else besides Christ? No. But it's not, aim at nothing. You'll hit it every time. It's a good thing to say, no, this is the direction I want to go. In fact, every time you repent from your sins and say, I'm never going to do that again, and then you do, keep doing that. Don't think, well, since I'm going to do it again, I guess I won't repent. No, no, repent again. God's grace is rich. It's full. He always forgives those who come to him. Verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. So here's the guy who's talking about, I will rule with justice. The one who has a haughty look. By the way, isn't it ironic? I wasn't going to mention this. I don't have time, but I'm going to anyway. Remember David's little encounter with Nathan the prophet? When David sinned mightily against his neighbor, Uriah the Hittite, and his wife Bathsheba. You know, here's a man who did worse than slander his neighbor. He murdered his neighbor and stole his wife. Was there anything about that that was good? No. But you know, it's not a bad thing to say, I want to stand for righteousness. And even if you fall, you know, one thing that a leader has to be, this is hard. One thing that a leader has to do, a leader has to say, I will stand for what is right, even when I have done what is wrong. Because if a leader says, I can't say anything because I'm not perfect, then you can't say anything. Confess your faults. Let it be true. Let it be known that you're not claiming to be perfect. But here he says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, I will destroy him. And then Nathan had to come and say, well, what about a guy who, you know, steals his neighbor's little lamb? And goes, he's going to get it. You're the man, David. You did that. And it wasn't a lamb. It was a man's wife. So what did David do? He repented. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. Not because he was sinless, but because he was repentant. Even if he had to be repentant numerous times. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. You just walk down the street in our culture and everybody is bad. Everybody's looking all bad. You know, it's why it's really hard for me in some arenas, you know, sports where, you know, you can't just say, you know, you won, you scored and, you know, you high five and that's it. No, you got to do a face and, you know, we're number one. God hates that kind of stuff. And he hates us to, you know, how many remember Carly Simon's song about, you know, you walk into the room. Yeah, you're so vain. And some people just want to live in a house of mirrors, you know, just so they can just see how wonderful they are. Keep dreaming. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land. He's going to take care of the hardworking common folk, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. Verse 7, he who works deceit shall not dwell in my house. I'm not going to have those kind of people close to me. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Here, remember I said he's going to talk about, I'm only going to surround myself with godly, wise counselors. That's what we need to do. That's why I like one time John MacArthur said at a shepherd's conference, you know, 3,000 men crammed in this room. And he says, men, don't read good books. There's too many good books. You can't read them all. Only read the best books. What are books? Books are counselors. We don't know them because we can't go talk to them, or better yet, they died in the 1800s or before. So we go to these counselors. We need to go to good and wise counselors. And your counselors are not just people that you go and have a session with. Your counselors are whoever has your ear. Whoever has your ear. Think about who has the ear of our culture in this day and age. Empty, nothing people who are celebrities. Used to be heroes, you know, heroes. Heroes were heroes because they did something heroic. Celebrities are famous for being famous. He says, you know, I don't want that kind of stuff. I want the godly around me. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Oh, that leaders today recognize the need for personal righteousness, godliness, and godly rather than worldly advice. Psalm 110. taking too long with some of these, but I get excited. Psalm 110 was actually asked to preach on this some years ago at a fire conference. And I got up and the five different speakers were each asked to preach on a different psalm, messianic psalm. And so I got up and said, well, I feel bad for the rest of the speakers because I got the best one. I love this psalm. This psalm is quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm, speaking of Jesus, Psalm 110. My sermon probably wasn't very good, but I sure love this psalm. You know, I don't really remember the sermon. Seven verses in this psalm, we see the king is also associated with the priesthood of Melchizedek. One thing is very clear in the Old Testament, in Israel. What happened to a priest who tried? What happened to a king who tried to take the job of a priest? He was in trouble. It not only happened to Saul, but it happened to, was it Hezekiah? I forget. One of the other later kings tried to do some priestly things. God says, no. There's kings and there's priests. There's only one person who's king and priest. It's Jesus. And he's not a priest after the order of Aaron or the order of the Levites. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this psalm is quoted in Hebrews talking about that. It's clearly a reference to Jesus Christ, the one and only priest king, according to the order of Melchizedek. Not only does it speak of Jesus, it is a reminder of the spiritual responsibility placed on civil leaders because they'll answer to God. Therefore, we should certainly pray for them. And because of the clock that is ticking in my face, read those seven verses later and watch for that. Verse 1, chapter 132, 18 verses in this one. 132. When David wanted to build a temple for God. Remember that? We talked about that a few moments ago. David says, you know, this isn't right. I got a house and, you know, and poor David, poor God, he lives in a tent. Who told them to build the tent? God did. Did God say, I want a remodel? Did God say, you know, I want to show you what I can do with my window dressings? You know, was God saying we need to throw all this stuff out and get new stuff? No. He was perfectly fine with the tabernacle, the tent. Why? Because there's nothing anyone could build that could contain God. It's a fool's errand. Isaiah the prophet says on this, he talks about, where is the house you will build for me? All these things my hand has made. That's why all these things exist. On this one will I look. Not on him who tries to build something as a monument for me. On this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. So David wants to build a house for God. God says, no. I'm going to build a house for you. And instead of reading anything from these 18 verses of Psalm 132, I just want to remind you from Luke chapter 2, verse 4, which is part of the Christmas story of the fulfillment of this house that he will build. Luke writes this. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and lineage of David. Jesus fulfills the prophecy. The house. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear in Galatians chapter 3. All these references to the seed, all the way back to Abraham. In fact, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to Eve. All of these things, the seed is not, remember in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, the seed is not seeds plural, seeds many, it's seed one. Jesus Christ is the seed. And it's from him that everything flows in God's economy. It's a beautiful passage. When are we going to get to the enthronement psalms? We're getting there. Psalm 144, this is the last of the royal psalms of the earthly kings. David wonders why God Almighty looked on him and rose him up. Listen to the humility of a guy who says, why me? Why me? Psalm 144, 1 through 4, the psalm of David, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, the one in whom I take refuge. All this he's talking about how God, who subdues my people under me. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? or the son of a man that you are mindful of them? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. I think it's fitting that we get to the last of the enthronement psalms, the last of the royal psalms or the kingly psalms. And here we see David. I don't know exactly when this came about, but here we see this psalm of David, and he's saying, I remember when I was the little redheaded brother that they forgot about when it was time to anoint a king. And my dad called all my brothers, and he didn't even think about me until the prophet Samuel said, oh, yeah, I do have one other guy. He takes care of sheep. Bring him. And God says, that's the guy. David, I don't think David ever forgot that. Why me? You know, if you're ever tempted to say, why are there such good people in the world who aren't saved? Scrub that from your brain. Ask yourself, why in the world did God save me? Why in the world did God save me? Because God is sovereign and gracious, and he saves the least in order to put his grace in the best possible glorious light for his glory. Okay. Well, there's one last thing in Psalm 144. I just want to point out verse 15. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. It ends by saying, praise God when you have godly leaders. Okay, so where does that leave us? When you don't have godly leaders, it's not a sign of God's blessing. It doesn't say if you have victorious leaders, if you've got smart leaders, if you've got rich leaders, if you've got leaders who can you know, have more lawyers than the other guy. It doesn't say that. Read the context of that thing. It's the person, the godly leader. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord and who have godly leaders. We don't have godly leaders. And as much as we may agree with the politics of some of our leaders, we need to pray that God would raise up godly people. Okay, now for enthronement psalms. They're all pretty short. These are the ones that are about God directly, not about earthly kings that are types of God and of Christ. But these are about God, his rule over all at all times. Verse 47, nine verses. Listen as I read and see that God is the king over all the earth, over all nations and all peoples. Psalm 47, 1 through 9. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. Why? For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with a shout of triumph. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. In other words, think about it. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. That means not just our nation, but over all nations. God sits on his holy throne. I love the fact that God sits on his throne. He isn't pacing in his throne room thinking, what am I going to do next? He's totally at rest. He's totally got everything covered. Aren't you glad that that's your Father and your God? He sits on his holy throne. Verse 9, the princes of the people have gathered together. The people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Psalm 93, five verses long, short, the everlasting. We've seen right there, he's the God who rules over everything and every place and every people. But now, how long? Psalm 93, 1 through 5. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. That's another way of saying from eternity past. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. Frequently, prophetically in Scripture, the sea and the waters are references to the nations, to the people who are constantly in turmoil. Mightier than the mighty waves of the sea. Verse 5, your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord. For how long? Forever. Isn't it great that your God is in charge of everything and everyone? From everlasting to everlasting. C.S. Lewis said from everlasting to everlasting means from looking at the timeline, from vanishing point to vanishing point. There's no end, no end. Psalm 96, 13 verses. Here we see the priesthood of Jesus, who is the king. And God rules. And God judges. Oh, I'm determining how much of this to read. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory to the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. And I hope you're not missing here the peoples and the nations, meaning all people, not just Israel, but the nations, the Gentiles. Verse 8, give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come to his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Oh, and by the way, when you come before him, tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, to all the peoples of the world, the Lord reigns. Doesn't matter if anybody believes you or not, proclaim it. The Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, even the creation when he comes again for his coming. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Last one, Psalm 99, 9 verses. Verse 1, God is the king to be feared. Verse 4, God loves justice. Verse 8, God is forgiving. Verse 9, God is to be exalted and worshiped. Why? Because he's holy. Listen to this last one. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the peoples, every tribe, tongue, and nation. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Verse 4, the king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. Everything that is just and right and true is a reflection of who God is. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Verse 5, exalt the Lord, our God, and worship at his footstool. Once again, why? He is holy. Moses and Aaron are among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and ordinances he gave them. Verse 8, you answered them, O Lord, our God. You were to them, listen to this, if this isn't sweetness to your ears, nothing is. You were to them God who forgives. Though you took vengeance on their deeds, and you know, this is the most beautiful convergence of the Lord's grace and forgiveness and of justice. They meet in Jesus. Justice is meted out. The wrath of God is poured out on Jesus instead of us. He took the justice that we deserve, that we could have the reward of righteousness that He alone deserves. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. I don't know about you, but these psalms that talk about the royalty of the kings and about how God ordains them and how they are answerable to Him. And if they're wise, they're humble and recognize it's all Him. And then the enthronement psalms at the end. God, He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And He is, if your faith is in Jesus, He is your Savior. Father in heaven, thank You for these really encouraging words from Your psalms. We ask, God, that You would be pleased to grow us in grace. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.